Well, good morning, officially again. And we have been looking at, if you would, a biblical history of Israel. It sort of started happening that way as we started going through, and it just has increased. We've been trying to do a study of the entire Bible in 7 years, going through the whole counsel of God. Whether we make it or not, we'll see. Although at the rate of Steve's going through some of those minor prophets, we may make it in 4 years. So I'm going to let him do Isaiah next. He can go through 66 chapters in 2 weeks. And I'm trying to do Isaiah in Sunday school, but it's going to take me 66 weeks. Anyways, so, but we've been looking at the biblical history, and we started with Joshua in our little segment, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And then from there, we just logically went into 1 Samuel, but that has now carried us over into 2 Samuel. And as we began looking in 2 Samuel, we have begun bringing in the teachings from the Chronicles as well, because they mirror the times of the kings as well. And so we've gone from Abraham through Moses to Joshua, the Judges, the Ruth, and now through the kings of 1 Samuel that's seen the transition from Saul to David. And over the last couple weeks, looking from when David shared and then Chuck shared about the David's reign being established, okay, and the tabernacle and the ark being moved into Jerusalem and everything just being just done properly. Then Chuck came and Chuck spoke on the Psalm of David and as he gave praise. And so, but until this point, Israel has been praising God and been focusing on the Abrahamic covenant. You know, they continually go back to Father Abraham. And then they as well can go back to Mount Sinai, and they look at the Mosaic Covenant, the Ten Commandments, what we know as the Ten Commandments. And so they continually are looking back at this, but God has had a redemptive plan from the beginning. And before the Abrahamic Covenant, there was the what? No, after that. You guys were just there. The Noahic Covenant, that's right. Because when they come out of the Ark, God gives the covenant as well, that this is all his plan, that God has been doing this. And that goes then before the Noahic covenant was the Adamic covenant. Okay, it goes all the way back to the garden. And so that when, even in the cursing of man and woman, and then the serpent as well, God gives the foretaste when he talks to the woman and says it would be from the seed of a woman, you know, that there would be this battle. And then it comes through Noah, and then it comes through Abraham, and then it comes through Moses, or through the nation of Israel, okay? But today, what we want to look at is God now streamlines that messianic prophecy, the redemptive plan that he has, one notch further. And it's a huge notch. You got to understand that this next covenant is probably one of the major covenants that there is. And one of the major covenants that's battled as far as theology goes in the Davidic covenant. So today we look at this Davidic covenant that God is making with not only David. I mean, that's called the Davidic covenant. So there's this covenant with David. But as you're going to see, this covenant is way beyond David, okay? And it's going to come all the way to today and beyond today, okay? And so we see in the beginning of it that David has this request that he lays out there before Nathan. Nathan is the prophet, but he's also his friend. And it's kind of like his elder of the time, if you would. And he's laying out his desire before Nathan, and he puts out this request. He says, and he's just been overwhelmed by this, you know, that, I mean, he just moved the Ark of the Covenant up into Jerusalem, but it's housed in a tent. But he just got done making himself a house of cedar. And so he says, look, I'm dwelling in this house of cedar, but the Ark of God, it dwells inside a tent of curtains. So stop for a moment. Would you say this is a good desire in David's heart? Sure it is. I mean, he's starting to be overwhelmed by the fact that what? I got a better house than God does. I mean, this isn't right at all. What am I thinking? I mean, here I'm making this nice house of cedar for myself, and the Ark of God is residing in a tent. This shouldn't be. And so, in a sense, there is this conviction of his heart and his wanting to glorify God and to worship God and to make something that God's going to be magnified by, right? So that's a good thing. Well, then we have Nathan's response. Nathan comes back and says to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for Yahweh is with you. So stop for a moment. Let's consider Nathan now, because you know Nathan is David's friend. He's also the guy that God used to do what? Later we know to point a finger in his face and say, "You're the man," okay? And so he's a prophet of God, but he's a friend of David, and he knows what's in David's heart. In fact, God is the one who declared regarding David that he was a man after God's own heart, right? And so Nathan hears David say, "You know what? Man, I'm living in this house of cedar, but God's in this tent." And he doesn't even have to finish his statement because Nathan knows where David's going. And so Nathan just kind of stops and says, "What? David, just do it. If it's in your heart, you got a heart of gold. It's a heart after God's own heart. If it's in your heart, just do it." Is Nathan right or is Nathan wrong? Well, you know hindsight as well as I know hindsight. It's 2020, right? And Steve just read the chapter. Nathan is wrong. But how many times do we do that? David has a good thought. David's going to act upon his thought. But the question I ask myself, if I put myself in David's spot now, knowing 2020 vision, right? Did David seek to find out from God what he wanted? Or maybe he was, and that's why he went to Nathan to get some spiritual discernment, some godly counsel. And what did Nathan not do? He didn't ask God either. He didn't say, "Stop, I don't know, but let me go ask God, and I'll come back with what God tells me." It reminds me of the days of Joshua. Yeah? When they went to Jericho, God had given them the what? The plan. So they marched around the wall, you know, for 6 days, one time. And on the seventh day, they marched seven times around. They withstand the ridicule, probably, that's going on from the tops of the walls, right? But on the seventh day, after the seventh time, and they blare the trumpets, and they, I think, cry out hallelujah or something like that, just praise to God, praise to Yahweh, that the walls come down, right? Well, then they're so full of themselves and the power that they have that when they go to Ai, they do what? They skip a step. They don't go talk to God. Because clearly, if we can take Jericho, Ai is nothing. But they what? They blow it. 35 guys die that day because they didn't seek God's face. And Joshua falls on his face and he says, "Oh, God! Did you bring us into the land just so you could wipe us out here?" He's going to blame God when they never asked God what they should do. And so David has this great desire. I think it's a good desire. I mean, his heart's for God. But he doesn't ask God. He asks Nathan, which by itself isn't necessarily wrong if he's seeking godly counsel. But if you really want the best godly counsel, guess who can give it to you? God, okay? Now, I understand Proverbs says that in many counselors there is much wisdom. So I'm not saying ignore godly counsel, okay? But if you're only seeking the counsel of men and not seeking the counsel of God, you're still going a little bit what? Short. Nathan, who's supposed to be the man of God, instead of saying, "I don't know, I'll come back to give you the answer," answers right away. Now, nothing necessarily happens of it because we know that God that night does what? He gives the refusal. He trumps that answer and says, "Sorry, Nathan, you were wrong." God doesn't always do that, though. He doesn't have to do that. I mean, are there times you as a parent watch your child and they didn't ask anything, and so you know what the results are going to be, but you kind of let them flounder for a moment so that they learned a lesson? You know, our God can do that to us and allows us to do that as well. He doesn't have to. But this is a big deal. That's what I was getting ready to say. What's getting ready to happen is huge. This has eternal significance. And so God comes and intervenes, and he speaks to Nathan that night, and he refuses David's request. what Nathan thought would have just been a no-brainer. Do it. I mean, this makes sense to me. God says, no. No, you are not the guy. This isn't yours to do. Who do you think you are to determine where and when a house for me is going to be built? Did I ever ask anybody to build me? Could I have done that? Am I not God? When, in all those years before you, big guy, did I ever ask? I mean, you say, well, ooh, this is kind of rough. But look at what David, look what God says to David. Who are you? You're a nobody. You were a shepherd. You're only where you're at because I placed you here. Do you get it? Now, I don't want to make this seem wrong, but I want you to think about this. Why are you here today? Hopefully it's to worship God. But why are you here today? Because of what God did for you, not because of what you did for God. Does that make sense? And sometimes we miss that. Sometimes we kind of get confused and we forget. And so in Sunday school, we were talking about Isaiah, starting from the beginning of the book, and talking about how his call came in the year that King Uzziah died. Well, why? Probably because everybody's eyes were focused on Uzziah and nobody had their eyes on God. Uzziah was a great godly king, did wonderful things, and everybody began to focus on Uzziah. In fact, so much Uzziah began to focus on himself too and decided he was going to go into the temple and offer the sacrifice himself, the incense sacrifice, and he became a leper. And so it wasn't until Uzziah died that Isaiah was able to see God high and lifted up. He had his eyes on the wrong king. And so it wasn't until Uzziah got out of the way that the call came to Isaiah. And sometimes we get looking at what we can do for God. I can do this for God. Some water, some sow, but what? God gives the increase. I can't save anybody. That's God's job. All I'm responsible to do is what? What he asked me to do. Open my mouth up and share his message. Somebody's salvation isn't my... That's not back on me. I'm just a watchman on the watchtower. Does that make sense? And so David's heart is good. He wants to serve God. He wants to please God. But this is something for us to understand as far as the church goes. We may have a desire to see God's kingdom grow. Yes? Is that a good desire? It is. And so we should just run forth and just do it, right? No. We need to make sure that we're doing it in the manner in which God wants us to be involved in his kingdom work. Does that make sense? There's no doubt in my mind that God opened up South Columbia Elementary for us and then placed us right across the street from it. Does that make sense? I mean, this is a no-brainer for me. I mean, this one's pretty clear, you know? You're like, God, give me your will. It's like, how much more can it be? Every time I stand here, I look across while I'm preaching to you, I see the school. Does it make sense? When you walk out the door, what do you see? The school. Where's our mission field? The school. Now, it's your neighborhood, too. When you walk out your door of your house, there's your mission field. Our mission field, it's right here. It's right around us. God placed us right slap dab in the middle of it. But the next step is, how do we go about that? I've been praying. Steve's been praying. Hopefully you all have been praying. That's why we have the each year we have the week of prayer and fasting. And I don't want to say like we're spiritual and all that kind of stuff. But the whole idea is not to be overly like focusing on ourselves spiritual, but seeking God's face. What does God want us to do in the kingdom work? I can't, like I said in Sunday school, I can't look at the numbers that are here. That has no purpose. People are going, how many people? I don't know. I don't count. I know we have 71 blue chairs. So I see empty blue chairs, so that means we have less than 71 people here. Does that make sense? But short, I have no clue. I don't care. If I begin to focus on numbers, then I'm starting to analyze things the way the world analyzes things. Does that make sense? It's his kingdom. And God will build his kingdom. how he chooses to build his kingdom. And God will enable me to do, like he did David, what he wants me to do for his kingdom's purpose. So we have got to learn the lesson from David and Nathan here. Our plans, our ways, as awesome as they are in our brain, are nothing compared to the ways and thoughts of God. Make sense? That's why that's Isaiah 55 is on the top of the bulletin there. You know, my ways are not your ways. Neither are my thoughts your thoughts. His ways are so far beyond our ways. We would have thought that David's plan, I mean, honestly, if I was Nathan, I would have thought David's plan was what? Perfect sense. It sounds like a no-brainer to me, but not to God. God says, oh, no, I've got something bigger here. And this is really huge, because as we come into this, God desires our betterment more than his own glory. I mean, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God. Just to glorify God. Chief end of man, glorify God. We know that from the Westminster Confession. Anyways, so whatever. But the book of Paul says to the Corinthians, therefore, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. God's reputation, the actual word there in the Greek, doxa, is literally, originally, means reputation. It becomes the concept of glory when it talks about God. You reflect upon the reputation of God by whatever you do. Make sense? And so we want God's reputation to be what? High and exalted and lifted up. So do all to the reputation or the glory of God. Get it? I'm not trying to take God through the mud with me. And so we want to do that. But as much as that's really the chief end of man, think about this. Could God have created in such a manner that he didn't have to condescend, that he didn't have to take the abuse, that he didn't have to be scourged, that he didn't have to die for us? He could have done all that. Even today, he's mocked. I mean, think about that, the ark that a lot of you went to. It's still a narrow path of people who are praising God for that ark. There's still the overwhelming majority of man who what? Mocks it, denies it, rejects it, condemns it. But God did all that. He set aside his glory. Do you get it? Because of his desire for you and me. And that's what we see right here. I mean, David, I mean, what kind of a temple do you think David would have built for God? Do you think of it some little dinky thing? No, he loves him. I mean, he's all about God. I think this thing would have been so ornate. In fact, we know pretty much what it would have looked like because what? Because Solomon built it. David, before he dies, says, I can't build it, but I can sure lay up all the stuff for it. And so David already is laying up all the stuff for that temple. Make sense? He's got the plans for it. He's got everything. He just doesn't have the temple. But God says, I've got something better than that. I want to bless you. Instead of you blessing me, I want to bless you. So the first thing he does is he comes to David and he says, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to make you a house. I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you, and I have made you a great name. And now I'm going to make you a house. Now, David already made the cedar of Lebanon house, right? So God's not talking about a what? A physical house. He's talking about a spiritual house. I am going to do something in you and through you that's going to make the eons after you tingle. I'm going to build you this house. And it's not just going to be a house, it's going to be a kingdom. Look what he says. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from what? Okay, don't details are very important. Don't just read through them. I'm going to set up your seed after you, who's going to what? Come from your body. That is a what? Physical, it's a legacy, but it's a physical statement. This isn't a spiritual statement. God gives us two statements right together to let you know that he's not talking about this is a spiritualized promise. This is a physical promise. I am going to set up your seed after you who will come from your body. From your genes. That's exactly right. Whether they're blue or green or yellow. I'm going to bring them right from you. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, Adolam. We'll come back to these. And your house and your kingdom shall be established, Amun, forever, Adolam, before you. Your throne shall be established, forever, Adolam. God says, I am not just going to build you a house, but I'm going to make you a kingdom, a dynasty, beyond all the dynasties that have ever been. Think about David, where he is in his culture, okay? He's a product of Jesse, who was a product of Obed, who was a product of Boaz, who was a product of all the way back, right? But where did his ancestors come from? Where did his ancestors come from? Oh, you went too far back from Noah. Just go back about, you're still going back too far. How about Egypt? Okay, they came out of Egypt, okay? So they came out of Egypt, right? That's where the modern Israel kind of thing starts. I mean, I know it starts with Abraham, okay? But really, they come out of Egypt. What do we know about Egypt? They had lots of gods. Yeah. But think what I just talked about, dynasties. They had pharaohs, and they had dynasties. Egypt was the most powerful nation on the earth. If you were to talk about a kingdom with dynasties, you would be talking about Egypt. A little bit later, we begin to talk about Assyria, and then you'd be talking about Babylon, and then you'd be talking about Medo-Persia, and then you'd be talking about Greece and stuff like that. But God says something to David that's different than all those other dynasties, all those other kingdoms. He says, your kingdom is going to be established how long? Adolam. Forever. You know what's so exciting about this? The word ad, A-D, is the word that means forever. And so, in Isaiah chapter 9, we're told that unto us a son is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be Peleuites, the wonderful counselor. His name shall be, well, that's the last one, Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace, okay? But his name shall be Aviad, Eternal Father. Father of eternity. Avi is father. Ad is eternity. He's the father of eternity. Olam is the Hebrew word, which means perpetuality. It's that which is just over the horizon. When do you get to that point where you're just over the horizon? You don't, unless you believe the earth is flat and it's got edges, you know, and then you, when you fall off it, you're like the Nintendo guy, you know, and you're anyways, so, but the earth is round, you know, it's a globe, and so it doesn't matter which way you're walking, you still never get to where? Beyond the horizon. There's always a beyond the horizon that keeps going and going and going and going and going. It's the concept for the Hebrew mind. That's where, again, people talk about, oh, you know, this is ancient stuff, you know, that Old Testament. No, the Old Testament, they believed in a sphere. They got it. They understood it. It's all throughout the Old Testament. And that's the whole concept of olam. It's just beyond the horizon, because you never get to just beyond the horizon. There's never an end. And so, when you read this, it's eternity, eternity perpetually, or perpetual eternity. Can you figure that one out? I can't even figure out what eternity is. But they have perpetual eternity? I mean, if you thought there was an end to eternity, add perpetuality to it. So the end of eternity is just over the horizon. Whatever that is. You've heard me say it, you know, the math thing. I hate that sideways eight, right? Infinity, because it just keeps what? Going on and on and on and on. Somewhere there's got to be in it, you know. And so God says to David, I am going to establish, we'll come back to that, your kingdom, ad olam. It's going to go on and on and on. It's like the song that doesn't end, you know. It just keeps going on and on, my friend. And so someone just started singing. Anyways, we'll stop. So, but then he goes on and says, and I'm going to what? I'm going to establish it. The word kun means to set it firm, okay? But then he comes back and he uses this word amun. Amun. Does that sound like familiar to you? Sound, I mean, any word that you might know that sounds sort of like a moon? Amen. 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 Amun means truly, in truth. And so he says that I am going to establish your house and your kingdom truly, forever, in truth. It's going to be established in truth forever. Perpetually, forever. How amazing is that? So it's over. It's done. It's not going to happen anymore because, you know, Israel was destroyed back in the 60s and 70 AD. And so it's gone, you know, so therefore it's all gone. And when they were when it was destroyed, the temple was destroyed. And when the temple was destroyed, all the genealogical records were destroyed. And so therefore, the promise that God gave to David is gone. No, that's exactly right. It's not reassessed. It's not redetermined. It's not reinterpreted by a man who has so much more wisdom than God. But God made a promise. And so here's my question to you. Do you believe God's promise? No, I mean, do you really believe God's promise? Do you believe when God promises something that he really, really means it? Or do you think he really only meant it for that moment, because he was just trying to wow David at that moment. You know, he was just trying to, you know, okay, David, you want to build me a temple, but here's what I'm going to do for you. Wow, this is so cool. Okay, I really didn't mean it. When you die, you died, and you're just going to do what you want. I mean, sometimes we, you know, we wouldn't say that, but sometimes we act that way. We kind of say, well, okay, God promised that, but, you know, when I go into my room and I turn off the lights or I go to this place or I do whatever, that God's promises, they don't really go there with me. Or after so-and-so dies, or after I die, that all changes. It doesn't change. The grass withers, the grass fades, but the word of God what? Endures forever. God's truth doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Turn to Psalm 89 with me. This is a psalm regarding the covenant that God made with David. Start at verse 1, we'll read down to verse 4, and then we'll skip down to where we're talking. It says, I will sing of the chesed. If anybody knows, and this is my favorite word in the entire Bible, the chesed of God. It's the faithful loving kindness of God to the objects of his covenant. I will sing of the chesed, the mercies of Yahweh forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, chesed, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish How long? Forever, continually, right? And build up your throne to how many generations? All generations. Now drop down to verse 24. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also, I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn. That's nice, huh? The highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy, my chesed, I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure, how long? Forever, in his throne as the days of heaven. Now it talks about if his sons forsake my law, he goes on and says, and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my chesed, my loving kindness, I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne is a sun before me. It shall be established forever like what? The moon. Even like the faithful witnesses in the sky. What do you get from that? Stars are going to last quite a while. And the only way you can destroy the covenant that God made with David is to do what? Destroy the moon and the stars. Either that or you just say it's not what it is. God says he won't even alter it. There are so many people who want to spiritualize Israel and say the church is Israel. You go to Jeremiah 33 and talk about the new covenant, not right now, and you're going to see that God says the same thing about his covenant with Israel. Only you can destroy the covenant that he makes with the star, moon, sun, moon, and the stars can you destroy the covenant that he made with Jacob. He says the same thing here. He has sworn it by his holiness. So if he changes, if he alters at all the promise he made to David, he's not what? He's not holy. Do you get it? This is huge. I mean, and this is a terms breaker. I mean, you believe it or you don't believe it. And there's all these people who are called covenant theologians who want to take the promises that God gave to Israel and to David and they want to put them to the church. They're not ours. We come by faith. That's the covenant that he made with Abraham. And we look forward to, as we're going to look in just a moment, the fulfillment of this kingdom in who? In Christ. The fulfillment of the promise comes in Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, we read the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Matthew 9, 27. You have a lot of verses on your sermon note sheet you can look at. I skipped a bunch of them when it came to the extent of the kingdom too. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. The people knew. They still knew. Hundreds of years after David, the people knew Messiah, Mashiach, when he would come, he would be the descendant of David, of the seed, of the very physical seed of David. This is really exciting. Because they probably, these two blind guys, I guarantee you, I mean, I can't guarantee you because I really don't know, I wasn't there. But I take it as a pretty good guess. I give myself a 95% probability higher that these two guys didn't go to the temple and didn't do a genealogical study to find out whether Jesus, who was born of Mary, was actually a proper descendant of David. But by faith, they saw what he did and they knew that it had to be true. Do you get it? And their definition of who Messiah was is that he would be the son of David. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, remember that Jesus Christ, the what? The seed of David, was raised from the dead. This is huge. If Jesus is not the physical seed of David, he cannot be Messiah. That is why in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3, thank you, I was thinking that, but I wasn't sure. Anyways, whether it's 3 or 4, whatever, where it's at, that's why it's so important that those genealogies are in the Bible. That's why they're there. They are there to prove that Jesus, who was born of Mary, who grew up in Nazareth, has the proper claim to the throne of David. That's God's redemptive plan. And he was working out every detail hundreds and thousands of years before it was ever going to be. Such that, astronomically or statistically speaking, it would be a 1 in trillions of trillions odds that one person could satisfy all those prophetic statements. And one did. If you come to Sunday school, we'll talk about Isaiah over the next so many months, and we'll get to Isaiah 9 or 7, where it talks about that I will give you a sign, a virgin will conceive. What a prophecy that was. And do you know who that prophecy was given to? Who was the prophecy given to in Isaiah 7? That I'm going to give you a sign, and the virgin will conceive and bring forth a son. Anybody know? Check it out. Do a Bible search. Nope. You're close. Ahaz was the king. So you're very close. Who was the prophecy given to? No, Isaiah gave the prophecy because it was God speaking through Isaiah. Say it real loud, Steve. The house of David. The house of David. It wasn't to Ahaz. It was to the house of David. That God still remembered this promise that he made to David, and it's all about David. It's not about these individual kings. It's all about God's plan. And I will give a sign to the house of David. Why? Because, again, that child who was to be born had to be of the seed, the physical body of David. And then what was God going to do for that guy? He was going to establish his house and establish his kingdom. How long? Forever. But Jesus died. But Jesus died. And so the plan of God is all gone, right? No, 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead. So he's not what? Dead, like David. And that's what Peter in Acts chapter 2, I think it's Peter in Acts 2, or maybe it's Paul in Acts 13. Anyways, talks about, I got all these things running through my brain here. But it's on your sermon note sheet. Anyways, that, and he says to him, he says, look, he says, it's not about David who died. He's in the grave. He's in the ground. But rather, God raised up Jesus Christ and raised him from the dead and established his kingdom. That's the kingdom. So as we talk about seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, it's not a physical kingdom here. It's a spiritual kingdom. But Jesus said, in this manner pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom what? Come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The day is going to come. The next event is the harpazo or rapture of the church, right? The 7 years, the final week of Daniel's vision. Okay, he's got the 40, 70 weeks. And we got the final of the 70th week that's going to come. So 7 years where God's going to be working through Israel. You know, so the first 3.5 years, the 2 witnesses are going to be on the earth and they're going to do all these kind of things. And then the witnesses are going to be killed and then they're going to be raptured, harpazoed as well, after 3.5 days of being laid out for the internet and everybody to see. You ever wonder when you read these things, how does the whole world see it? Well, it's the internet, right? They're going to have all these webcams sitting on these two prophets, and everybody's going to be celebrating all around the world, looking on their internet, you know, probably Skype and everything else, just rejoicing in the fact that these two prophets of God have been destroyed. Yeah! And then And then right there on the internet, on the webcam, these two prophets of God are going to what? Wouldn't that be pretty cool? I hope I don't see it that way. I hope I get the box seat and I'm seeing it from above. I get the better view, okay? But, I mean, could you just imagine being the fly on the wall of these people who are rejoicing? And all around the world, man. I mean, all around the world, they're rejoicing. And then all of a sudden, they're gone. Well, after those 7 years, what's going to happen? Jesus is coming back. And he's going to come back, and there's going to be the battle of Armageddon. And the sword's going to proceed from his mouth, and all the nations of the earth are going to be destroyed, at least the ones who are attacking and battling. The blood's going to come as high as the bridle of the horse. And Christ is going to enter into Jerusalem. You know what the next thing I really want to see? Because if you go to Jerusalem, you'll see at the Temple Mount, that on the east side of the Temple Mount, there's a big gate. But it's concreted in. It's concrete blocks and concrete all through it. It's closed up. Do you know why? Because the Muslims believe it more than the Christians do. And they're afraid of the Christian Messiah coming through. So they block it all up. And you know what? They didn't just block it all up. They planted a cemetery. They planted a graveyard on the outside. Because any good Jew would know that if a Jewish person walked through the graveyard, he'd become unclean. And he can't come into the temple anymore and be the Messiah. So you know where I want to be when Jesus comes back? I want to be out, not in the temple. That'd be really kind of cool too. But when it really filled up, everybody's going to leave because it's like, whoa. But I want to be outside that gate on the other side of that graveyard. Because when Jesus comes down from the Mount of Olives, baby, and his feet touch that graveyard, there's going to be an explosion of people coming out of those graves. How powerful is that going to be? And that piece of dirt that they thought was unclean is going to be the cleanest thing there ever was. And then I don't know if it's going to like Mork and Mindy or, you know, and those doors are going to blow open, or if it's going to look like the walls of Jericho, but the walls are going to stay and just the concrete's going to fall, or what is it going to be? I don't know. But how awesome is that going to be? And the jaws are going to be dropping from everywhere. That's the seed of David. Who's going to be coming? That's the fulfillment of God's promise to David. David says, I want to build you a temple. I want to build a house for the ark. And God says, dude, God doesn't say dude, does he? He does to me. Anyways, your thoughts are so minimal. Great thoughts. Appreciate the thoughts. But I got something bigger and better than you can even imagine. Something's going to blow your socks wide off if you wore socks. Then they're going to blow your socks wide off in everybody else. So, what about you? What about me? David's response to all this is to come back and say, who am I? Who am I? I love that song by Casting Crowns. Who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt? Who am I? I'm a nothing. I'm a nobody. I'm the one who was going aggressively against him. But he died for me. And he's got these great plans for me. Not because Jeremiah said so, but because he's living it out of my life. As I shared with the guys yesterday, I mean, I don't like to talk about our past too much, but I'm the guy who stopped the car, this is years ago, using every name in a book on my wife and told her to get out of the car. I am that guy. I mean, I know who I was. I lived on the other side of the track. I remember why I got picked up for possession and dealing and all that kind of stuff. I know who I was. And I have no right to be here proclaiming his word. Do you get it? Except for his ways are so far higher than my ways. His thoughts beyond my thoughts. Who am I? David was just humbled again by what God wanted to do in him and through him. How do you feel about God's plan and what he's done for you? Does you need to be refreshed a little bit with what he's done for you? Is it easy to get a little complacent, get a little cocky? Maybe you deserved it. You deserved him to die for you. If that's how you feel, you're so wrong. And then from the humility, he just wells up with this worship of God for who he is and what he has done. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people? There's nothing about us other than you what? You set your affection upon us. How awesome is this God? And then he lays out a supplication. Do you know what he asked for after this? He wanted a new car. I can't believe he would ask this. I mean, based upon all that God has done for him and everything else, he looks at God, he says, you're great, God, so give me a new car. I want a new home, God. Lord, would you give me a pay raise? I mean, this is kind of rough being a king of Israel during these days. Things are rough. What does he ask him to do? What's the supplication that he says? Let it please you to bless the house of your servant. Let it please you, God, to do what you've said that you will do. Do you get it? So many times our supplications are so weak, are so self-centered. Again, Jesus, teaching his servants how to pray, said, pray like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, holy, 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 hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our what? Filet mignon. Our daily bread. Just give me what I need to survive. Give me what I need to be sustained. As it says in the Proverbs, neither give me too much nor too little. Don't give me too much that I forget who you are. Don't give me too little that I'm forced to steal. Give me just enough. But God, let your kingdom reign. Use me as you've promised. Allow me, help me to be faithful to fulfill the purpose that you have for me in my life. Has God made you a promise? Has God made you an eternal promise? Is it overwhelming to you? Has God given you then his desire, his request for what we ought to do? I mean, clearly we're supposed to be conformed to the image of Christ. Clearly he's told us to go and to make disciples of all nations. Clearly he has told us it's his desire, it's his will for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of God, to come to the knowledge of the truth. This should be a no-brainer, right? What's his purpose for my life? To advance his kingdom. But am I about advancing his kingdom or about advancing my kingdom? David was a man after God's own heart. How would God describe your heart? I think so many times, like in the book of Luke, when Luke is writing to Theophilus, Theophilus could be a name, but it's a name comprised of two words. It means friend or lover of God. And I often wonder myself, if God would name me, what would he name me? Weephilus, the lover of we. I mean, think about it. You could put video games in there, just make it generic. Videophilus, you know, lover of videos. Do you spend all your time watching movies? Moviephilus? Not Phyllis, I'm sorry. I wonder if that's where your name comes from. You're just a friend and lover. Anyways, Well, no, we just have to put something with it. George Phyllis, anyways. But what would God call you? David was a man after his own heart. Has God made any eternal covenants with you? Yes. He's made the new covenant with you through Jesus Christ. He said that's the new covenant in his blood. All you have to do is enter by faith. You just have to believe. You don't have to climb Mount Everest or do anything. You just have to believe that he did it for you and accept it. And you have the eternal covenant. And he will keep it. He will establish it. He won't alter it. Even though you could lose it. David tried to lose it, didn't he? We'll talk about Bathsheba in a few weeks, right? I mean, David did everything he could to blow it. Not purposely. But God said beforehand, even if that would happen, that he himself would be what? Faithful to his covenant. What do you believe regarding the place of Israel and David in prophecy? Do you believe that God alters his promise? Listen, if God altered his promise to David or to Israel, he can alter his promise to you. That would be sad, wouldn't it? What has been your response to the promises that God has made to you? Are you overwhelmed? Are you humbled by it? Do you desire to serve him and to seek his glory? Truly, his plan is greater than your plan. Whatever you have in your mind, God's got something better than you. Is there a need to change the way you think and therefore the way you act? I like that, David. I saw that on yours. And so I incorporated it. Is there a need the way you change, the way you think? And based upon that, the way you act. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for your relationship with David, that you loved him with an everlasting love, that you placed your chesed upon him. But Lord, in that I know that you have placed it upon myself and upon these others who have entered into this new covenant that you have made, that no longer would we be under the law, but now the law would be written in our hearts and in our minds so that we would have a desire to know you and to serve you, to grow in your grace and knowledge, to be conformed to your image and likeness. Lord, help us to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Help us, Father, to see your kingdom purpose and to be about it for your glory. In Christ's name. Amen.